This is the show for missionary disciples who worship Christ in the Eucharist and serve Him and their neighbor, for whom the words of the Creed reverberate through their daily activity. This is the show for those like you and me who make the conscious choice to follow Christ outside the walls. This is a show I've been looking forward to for some time now, and it's been kind of delayed for one reason or another, but we're going to be talking about the philosophy that underpins a lot of our current theology these days. And it's important to remember that there's this axiom that's out there that philosophy is the language of theology. Whenever we do theology, we are speaking in philosophical terms. As the lay faithful in the pew, we don't often see that or understand that. But anytime you pull out an encyclical, you can see it on display, specifically when you're looking at the work of John Paul II, who is a theologian, but first and foremost, a deep philosopher. And sometimes I have to go along as I'm reading his specific works with a dictionary in hand to say, I know that word, but I'm not quite sure what it means in this instance. And so it helps us to be able to read and understand the works of the Magisterium of St. John Paul II and of Benedict XVI by looking to this philosophical framework. And the one we're going to be talking about specifically today is the philosophy of personalism, which I think really kind of helps us to understand some of the linguistic differences from pre-Vatican II to post-Vatican II, although I'm not an expert in it, but we do have someone here today to help us unpack that, and that's Michael Grzynski, who's the Assistant Director of Admissions at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. He studied at the John Paul II Institute at Franciscan University with a master's in philosophy, and has worked extensively with personalism, with the works of Dietrich von Hildebrand and more. He has he's the author of the book, and I love academic book titles. He's the author of the book, The Intersubjectivity of Love and the Structure of the Human Person, Dietrich von Hildebrand's Middle Way Between Eudaimonism and Altruism, as indicative as the authentic intersubjective structure of the human person in Questionis Disputatae. This is available on Catholic University of America Press back in 2020. Michael, it's so good to have you back on the show.
It's absolutely great to be here.
So before we get into this too far, let's start with a basic understanding of the landscape of philosophy and where personalism, specifically the personalism of John Paul II, falls within kind of the wider framework of philosophical worldviews today.
Right. So I think the best way to understand it is that, first of all, personalism didn't happen in a vacuum. It's not necessarily a particular philosophy in that it has like a dogmatic set of principles. Rather, it was a philosophical movement that arose during the 20th century. Now, anyone who's studied history knows that the 20th century was probably one of the bloodiest in the history of the world. And so in the face of all these sort of unprecedented crises that happened with World War I, World War II, the rise of Nazism, socialism, all the isms, personalism then sort of came out of the fore. But it did this because sort of in the absence or the degradation of what people began to see as the tearing down of the human person, also what the human person should be and actually in all reality is, started to take light. And of course, we'll talk about it, but there's a handful of philosophers who came to the prominence during this period and themselves knew firsthand the horrors of that century.
Mm-hmm. And this is, I think, a really good place to talk about that famous phrase from the book of Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing new under the sun. And so while this is a fairly recent kind of philosophical framework, as you mentioned, it's a framework that rose up as a way to explain ancient and intrinsic truths to a generation that had lost sight of those things. So we would talk and we'd see written in the fathers and beyond, we see the phrase, the Imago Dei, right? Being made in the image of God. And as I understand personalism or as I read it, it's really a fleshing out of what it means to be a person and what it means to have dignity, or as we would say before, be made in the Imago Dei.
Absolutely. Like, what is it that makes humans unique in creation, right? Mm-hmm. And in during this time, you had the rise of atheism, existentialism. Again, a lot of philosophies. You had collectivism, individualism. You had these extremes on the spectrum that wanted to overthrow what for centuries had been informed by Judeo-Christian ethics are now being cast off in favor of all these different ideologies. But as we see, that led to just disaster, pure disaster. In fact, if you can indulge me, I would like to read a quote by Kirill Wojtyla in a letter that he wrote to Henri de Lubac. And it says this, I quote, and he summarizes the problem very well in his own work in it. Quote, I devote my very rare free moments to a work that is close to my heart and devoted to the metaphysical significance and the mystery of the person. It seems to me that the debate today is being played on that level. The evil of our times consists in the first place in a kind of degradation, indeed a pulverization of the fundamental uniqueness of each human person. This evil is even much more of the metaphysical than the moral order. To this disintegration, planned at times by atheistic ideologies, we must oppose, rather than sterile polemics, a kind of recapitulation of the mystery of the person, end quote. That is the best summary. To take something very complicated and to sort of, yeah, now there's a lot there that has to be unpacked, but again, that's a very, very, very good summary of the problem.
Mm-hmm. And you mentioned there that there was this kind of a schism, this extremism between collectivism and individualism. I think we kind of have an idea of what those things are. And I think sometimes we have a picture of a positive picture of one or the other to the exclusion, right? We either prefer individualism and despise collectivism or the inverse. What is it about personalism that strikes the balance between these two and solves the extreme points in each one?
And that's exactly what you put it very well. It's exactly what it does. It's not that personalism isn't creating anything. Mm-hmm. That's the beauty of this, is it's uncovering the reality that's there. The collectivism and individualism are doing violence to that reality. So in collectivism, the person is totally subjugated to the whole, mm-hmm. right? The person does not matter. It's the whole. It's whether it's Marxism, Nazism, fascism, that's the idea. But in individualism, you have the opposite problem where it's absolute freedom in the most negative sense possible, meaning I have no responsibility to anyone outside of myself and nobody can trespass sort of over my own domain. And now I think as Americans, the latter doesn't seem as scandalous to us, mm-hmm. but the fact of the matter is that's still very problematic. And so personalism is utilizing a sort of philosophical method or methods that is uncovering how, guess what? It's sort of both. It's that the person does matter. We can't just extinguish the person for the sake of the whole, but also it's a problem to extinguish the whole for the sake of the person, where they more or less become their own God. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. And so personalism is showing the relationship between the person and the world, between person and community. So if you read a lot of personalists, you'll see these titles in Hildebrand, in Ida Stein, Kara Wojtyla. There's always a sort of an allusion to the person and the community and how do these work together. And it's from that philosophy that so much of the ethical framework of the church in the 20th century and beyond has been brought to the fore. And that's what hard times cultivated these geniuses, mm-hmm. right? And they paid the price for it, though. Ida Stein was martyred in Auschwitz-Birkenau. Mm-hmm. So it's not as if this was an easy solution.
Right. And of course, you mentioned that it kind of underpins the theology of the church. We talk in the church all the time about that balance between subsidiarity and solidarity, right? That there is a need for a pursuit of the common good, and yet we also want to maintain the dignity of the individual. I had a when I was working at the Diocese of Tulsa, I was working with Bishop Edward Slattery. And I was maybe a pseudo-intellectual at the time. I don't know if I'm any different today. But I was talking about and asking him how difficult or how negative individualism was and whether or not that was a problem for us as we were seeking the common good.
Right.
And he had an interesting phrase that I want to bounce off of you and see your thought. He said the problem isn't individualism, as he was expressing it, because the individual does have dignity. Of course, he was using a personalist framework here. The individual has dignity and the individual is important. What is the definitive problem of our times? It's not individualism, but he called it independentism. This idea that we can be independent from one another and, as you were saying, have whatever freedoms we want without responsibility to the other.
Correct. And there's another person who people don't think about as readily as a personalist, but he absolutely was formed in the personalist tradition, which is Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI. And he was very well known and famous for his, some of his quotes on the person is only person in relation. There is no such thing as this totally autonomous humanity. It's always person and. And so in our identity is cultivated in relationship. And so that's spot on, I would say, on their part. And I will say, too, again, as Americans, I think it can be offensive or even scandalizing for someone to sort of critique individualism, because there's so many of our own sort of tenets in this country that we cling to that might appear similar, but they aren't. So, for instance, individualism is putting an emphasis on utilitarian ethics, defense of the absolute rights of the individual, a primitive and sort of brutal capitalism. You know, those are things that are a little bit closer to home to us than the things of collectivism, right? Mm-hmm. And it's very easy to hate Marxism for some people, for Americans especially.
Yeah.
But some of the other stuff is like, well, that's a little close to home, it feels like anyway.
Yeah, you read some of the writings of Benedict, and I'm thinking specifically of his inaugural address to the gathering of bishops at a Parisita. And he talks about this duality between both Marxism, both communism and capitalism. And he, you know, you expect, and I think in America, we expect the one to be extolled and the other to be to demonized. And he comes and says, here are the failings of both of them. And they both have to have a prior just structure in place in order for them to act justly. They don't create their own justice. And as someone who was reading this for the first time, it was a little bit of a shocker that I had to go back and kind of wrestle with it and say, well, what does this mean for us? But I think that we are so often fed this false dichotomy of you either have to be collectivist or you have to be individualist. And
right.
There's no allowance for there to be a middle way or something that gathers the good of both.
Correct. Ian, there's a couple other things I would point out, which is, for one, I just totally had the thought and lost it. It was regarding, it's slipping me. However, here are the names though of some of these people, notable personalists, okay, in the countries they come from. And this is very relevant. Edith Stein, Dietrich von Hildebrand, and Max Scheler, Germany. Karol Wojtyła was from Poland. Gabriel Marcel and Jacques Maritain were French. And these countries obviously were very keenly involved in these atrocities of the 20th century. And so they had a first row seat to all of this. But I would also point out, though, that again, it's not as if it's as if personalism is a one shoe fits all type thing. It's very much personalists potentially disagree with each other, but they have the basic idea and tenets of a movement together, which cannot be replaced. Now, the point that I had just forgotten, slipped on a second ago, was this as well. When I would go around the country teaching personalism, the first objection I like to overcome is the objection that I don't do philosophy. That's not for me. That's an academic subject. And the point is, no, this philosophy is for everyone. You when you will philosophize, everyone will philosophize. It's proper to the human person to philosophize. You'll either do it poorly or you'll do it rightly, in my opinion. And mm-hmm. all of our systems are built upon a philosophy, whether it be economic, educational, etc. And so we can't ignore the philosophy side of this. This isn't some sort of an extrinsic subject to us that's just fun to talk about occasionally. It's impacting every structure that we know. And this was the power of personalism, is because philosophy impacts every structure that we know and touch. Then the project became, wow, there's so much that we can do here with personalism, right? And I would also like to point out one last thing here, which is I kind of want to list off some of these topics for you about key topics in personalism, because it's going to, I think, throw into relief a little bit more clearly what we're getting at here. So personalists have classically written about a lot of things, but especially selfhood, dignity, freedom, conscience, intersubjectivity, empathy, aesthetics, affectivity, incommunicability, objectivity, morality, transcendence, etc. So mm-hmm. it covers a huge area, and that's yeah. kind of what's exciting about it, honestly.
I think when we think about philosophy, like you mentioned, people often imagine that it is purely an academic exercise, but we can talk about philosophy in a different way. We can talk about philosophy as the lens through which we view the world. The world is what it is, right? The things that are out there, they are objectively and subjectively what they are. But our framework, our perspective and our vantage point, and the way that we describe those things is a philosophical lens. And so if we just take the word philosophy away and say, this nebulous thing is the way I view the world. And so I wear glasses, and I have a certain prescription. And if I were not wearing this prescription, I would view the world very differently. It would be distorted, and it would be blurry, and it would be unclear. And so I think the point of philosophy is to find the place where the most things that are out in front of us become the most clear. And for us in this day and age, because of the surrounding disputes and the surrounding worldviews that are in conflict with one another, for the Catholic, it feels to me that personalism is the prescription by which we can see the most of the world most clearly.
I think that's absolutely perfectly said. That segues exactly into another part of this, which is you'll notice that a lot of the personalists were theists, not necessarily because they were theists beforehand. They're like, I would like to sort of impose my worldview on people through this thing called personalism. No, it was philosophy, and it was reflecting on these truths that led to a lot of these conversions. A part of this too, without trying to get too deeply into it, because some of it can get a little bit heavy, especially with the Christian personalist, there was a methodology that was used, right? As you just said, we have this sort of subjective realm, right? And then we have more of an objective understanding. Well, in philosophy, the sort of appeal to subjectivity and consciousness and experience of the world is called phenomenology. And classically, metaphysics refers to sort of an appeal to this objective order that explains things in their necessary components and parts to make them what they are, to what they couldn't be without, right? And classically, these were separated, and a lot of the phenomenologists don't agree with the metaphysicians, and vice versa. Well, it was Christian personalists like Edith Stein and Wojtyła who said, no. These can help us to explain the reality before us, right? Mm-hmm. To help us uncover this picture all the much more clear. And I also think it was not a coincidence that they were both Catholics. Not only were they both Catholics, but Catholic saints, because as Catholics, we have an appeal to this whole vision, right? Yeah. The Catholicism makes a claim on the whole of our worldview. And so for them, it was very easy to take this philosophical method, to bring it together in the way they did, and it bared unbelievable fruit.
I want to talk a little bit. Let's bring it out of maybe the abstract world that we have been talking in, or maybe the unfamiliar world that we have been talking about. And let's bring this down to two very specific things within the Catholic Church that have been deeply impacted that by this personalist philosophy that I think just by mentioning a couple of terms, everyone in the room is going to maybe get a better framework or understanding. Without personalism as a framework, as that kind of basic starting point, we would not have the theology of the body or the new evangelization.
Absolutely.
Let's talk about these two iterations of personalism to maybe help us understand personalism writ large.
Right. And as George Weigel said, theology of the body, speaking of John Paul II's catechetical audiences that he gave between 1979 and 1984, he called a theological time bomb that would go off in sometime in the 21st century. And the reason for this, though, was Wojtyla's formation in philosophy, Wojtyla, who became St. Pope John Paul II, his philosophical formation in phenomenology, metaphysics, in developing this personalism, made him approach scripture and able to read it with new insights into the relevance and the truth of the human person as created image and likeness of God. And so even when you read the Big Green Catechism that was compiled under John Paul II's pontificate, that you read it, it's dripping in personalist terminology. Yeah. And this is very intentional. And so people don't realize the full extent of what this has done. But from the standpoint of theology of the body, John Paul II is going through Genesis. He's going through the creation narratives of Genesis 1 and 2. But he's able to, as you say, use philosophical language to explain the theological reality. And this is the oldest, literally, this is the oldest book, right? So you would think there would be no new insights on the oldest book. But there is. And he unraveled them in this incredible work that was first called Man and Woman, He Created Them, A Theology of the Body. And it touches on so many parts of critical things of marriage and the family, sexual ethics, the human person in relation to God, even the resurrection of the body. But again, the personalist language makes it more relevant, more understandable, more palatable for your everyday person, because John Paul is appealing to your everyday human experience to explain the theological reality, this objective order that has been established. And so when you read it, you say, wow, something in my experience, this is it's almost though it's telling me something that I knew, but I couldn't put words to. Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times, as we maybe have heard of the theology of the body, as we've heard of maybe through a study on it or seen a video about it, I think oftentimes we see that primarily as a book about sexual ethics and marriage. But as you mentioned there, it goes into a lot more what does it mean to be human in relationship with other humans, in relationship to the divine, and as it relates to our doctrines and our theology of the resurrection of the body and the like. Do you have maybe some ideas of some people who break that out in the broader context than just the sexual ethics or the marital ethics part that we often see?
As far as any other thinkers?
Yeah, any other thinkers, any other resources or books that you know of?
I had the privilege to study under Dr. John Crosby, a Franciscan, who was a student of Dietrich von Hildebrand. So I would like to think that I in this line of a family tree,
right,
which is, we would be speaking too much of myself. But the fact of the matter is, yes, there are lots of resources. And I would say too, John Crosby's book, The Selfhood of the Human Person, is a classic that goes into these tenets of personalist philosophy. Juan Manuel Burgos also has a work on the introduction of personalism. And then Dr. Mark Spencer, who also studied underneath John Crosby, just recently came out with a work called Irreducibility of the Human Person, which is really just an unbelievable work that it has so much in it to be unpacked. But the point is that there are a whole host of works that are out there. So another example too, would to illustrate how these personalists looked at this in different ways. Edith Stein used personalism to discuss the science of the cross, right? So understanding the mystical life. She wrote a work on the problem of empathy. Dietrich von Hildebrand wrote on the nature of love. He wrote a two-volume series on aesthetics and beauty. What does that mean for the human person to encounter beauty? Gabriel Marcel wrote about the human experience of music. So you see, it's so exciting because there's so much in really the your everyday person can engage in this sort of exercise of personalism. And most people think, well, I'm not a philosopher, but again, you are. And personalism, especially through the lens of phenomenology and metaphysics, gives you a license to reflect on these truths and to begin to really work them out on your own.
When we come back around, I want to talk a little bit about the work specifically of Dietrich von Hildebrand, but just in a minute or so, can you talk to us about the new evangelization and how personalism influences and makes possible that specific iteration of belief today?
I would say the call for the new evangelization was Jean Paul II. That was a phrase that was coined by Jean Paul II. But the fact is, there's nothing new about it per se, in that we're bringing the same gospel to the world. However, what's different about it is the way we are evangelizing and who we are evangelizing, right? Mm-hmm. And so, personalism, with its influence and its language on the human person, the individual, and the appeal to the relationship between the person and the world, then set out sort of a new pattern for us to approach the world to evangelize. And so this has had a tremendous impact. For instance, at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, where I work, we have been a bulwark of new evangelization for the last 30 years, right? With people like Dr. Ralph Martin, Dr. Mary Healy, et cetera. And the best way to understand it without digging too deeply into it is that the personalist language and is really the thing that fuels sort of how we are talking to people about Jesus Christ. How are we talking to them about salvation? All of those things come down to a real appeal to the human person.
We're talking today with Michael Grzynski, Assistant Director of Admissions at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. You can learn more about it at shms.edu. Scroll down to the bottom of the page to the footer menu there and click on the free courses to see what they have available for you. And don't go anywhere. There's much more to come right after this break. You're listening to Outside the Walls with T.L. Welcome back to Outside the Walls, where we explore the implications of our belief on our daily life. I'm your host, TL. We're talking today with Michael Grzynski, Assistant Director of Admissions at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. It's one of our fantastic seminaries here in the United States. As Michael was talking about earlier, there are a number of fantastic professors there, including Dr. Ralph Martin, Dr. Mary Healy, both of whom are editors on Baker Academic's Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. If you're looking for a commentary to help you understand what the Bible is talking about, it's among the best available today. And of course, it comes from this fantastic institution, Sacred Heart Major Seminary. And so you are now just right there in Detroit on the banks of the Great Lake. Tell me a little bit about the work of the seminary. What are the dioceses that are served by that seminary? And
so we are forming the hearts and minds of future priests, deacons, lay evangelists, formators, Catholic educators. Really, our goal is to form anyone who's going to be going out, right? And so this is why it's so fitting that we have continue to be the heart of the new evangelization, along with other institutions that put emphasis on that as well. We are serving the Archdiocese of Detroit and dioceses across the state of Michigan and elsewhere. That tends to fluctuate a little bit depending on what's going on, but the mission remains the same. And it's just been a joy to be a part of this institution in this short amount of time that I have.
Now, you brought something up that I want to maybe put a spotlight on. Oftentimes when we talk about seminary, here in the Catholic world, we automatically imagine that this is formation for the priesthood, right? And maybe we've got some deacon formation from some regional places. But you mentioned something that we don't often talk about in the Catholic world, and that is that seminaries are also for lay people who feel a call to do this kind of theological work. And so I wonder if you might point out some of the opportunities that are available to the lay Catholic who is looking for a way to grow deeper in their faith beyond the simple programs or Bible studies that you can get from various providers. What does the seminary have to offer?
I'm glad you mentioned that because, again, and if you're in the Protestant world, they wouldn't blink, they wouldn't bat an eye at the fact that you know, we could go to the seminary to study. But we are unique in that regard, and it's something that I have to constantly get across to people is they think that we only train priests. Mm-hmm. And people who get to go to school at Sacred Heart get to be in the same environment with the guys who are being formed for the priesthood, which is awesome. But you can finish an MA in theology. You can do a bachelor's degree at Sacred Heart. Most people just do not realize that. You can do a bachelor's degree in philosophy. You can do a certificate of Catholic theology. You can do a master's of pastoral studies. You can do different various diplomas depending on the ministry that you want to go in. And so we also have one of the only STL programs in the world. Well, the only one in the world that specializes in the new evangelization, but that's also primarily remote except for coming in-house for 6 weeks during the summer. So, you know, we have a huge amount of offerings, and that's frankly my responsibility is to get that out. But what excites me about that is what we've been discussing here. I have been greatly influenced by the Catholic intellectual and spiritual tradition. It's so much that I dedicated my life to it, went into a lot of debt in order to attain it. I'm not suggesting everyone has to go in debt. We are very generous with scholarships, by the way. But the point is, I believe in the mission, right? And the mission is super, super important. And that's really all there is to it.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Catholic intellectual life is so important. I mean, whether it's the personalism, like you're talking about, or I think of the kind of the middle way that we often find. The Catholicism is the both and.
The via media.
Right? We're not the either or. Let's take the good in all of these different things and let's find the way that is most true to the human person and to the experience of humanity, rather than finding these extremes. You mentioned earlier that one of the personalists that you have spent a lot of time with and are in the direct lineage of is Dietrich von Hildebrand. And whenever I think of Dietrich von Hildebrand or I hear the name, I tend to associate Dietrich von Hildebrand is to philosophy in the Catholic tradition what Hans Urs von Balthasar is to theology in the Catholic tradition.
That's beautiful.
Tell me if I'm wrong on that, but that's kind of...
No. That's actually an insight that I have not heard anyone put that way, and it makes a ton of sense. Mm-hmm.
So let's talk about... You mentioned that he has numerous books on the aesthetics. What is kind of his general thrust? Because everyone's got their bailiwick. What is his bailiwick as it comes to philosophy and understanding the world?
I mean, what it comes down to is he encountered, well, by the way, he was the son of a famous sculptor, right? So he grew up in a family that was very high culture, very sensitive to beauty, arts. In fact, these were growing up their god for all his purposes. Really, that was the main thrust. So his developed sense of the aesthetic world of art and beauty and culture was extremely fine-tuned. But once he became a Catholic, much to the chagrin of his family, that really threw gasoline on the fire. Mm-hmm. Because again, the Catholic worldview empowers the perceptive world, in my opinion. That's why some of the greatest works of art have been done by Catholics. It's not at all a coincidence. And so He touched on many things, but one of the things he pointed on is in the experience of beauty, what are we experiencing? And if you want to make Dietrich von Hildebrand mad, just tell him that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, because that was so offensive to what he believed, meaning he believed in, no, the objective, right? The objective beauty is something in itself. It's real. So Dietrich studied under Edmund Husserl, who lit the sort of phenomenological fuse that overtook the world. And this happened in a time when philosophies of subjectivism were dominating, and not subjectivism in the sense of phenomenology, but in the sense of you cannot really know anything outside of yourself. Everything is just a bundle of perceptions. This leads to nihilism. This leads to moral relativism. This leads to all kinds of bad things that we have seen that still are extremely prevalent today. And so Dietrich von Hildebrand could use something like art to show the objective existing nature of the world outside of ourselves, right, that we encounter. So when I encounter a work of art, I encounter something, a real essence, something in itself, right? Edith Stein would call that an artifact that's been created by someone who's creating the image and likeness of God. She would call it an objective spirit, right? So a person is a subjective spirit, but if I were to create a work of art, that thing is going to out-exist me, mm-hmm. right? So that is what's known as an objective spirit for Edith Stein. And that tells me something about the artist, but it's also something in itself. And the point is, this was the phenomenal, the big phenomenological thrust was this really existing world outside of us. And, you know, that really empowered Dietrich von Hildebrand's study of the aesthetic world, which isn't, again, it's not just painting, it's music, it's mm-hmm. sculptures, it's looking at the created beauty of the world. He talked about something called the second power of beauty, which is a transcendental beauty that I might see in seeing a beautiful sunrise. Why is it that seeing a gorgeous sunrise elevates my soul in a place like nothing else can? What is it? You know? Mm-hmm. And so this is what made phenomenology so powerful.
Well, and so along those lines of transcendence, we in Catholicism have a belief in the transcendent, and specifically we have these three transcendentals of truth, goodness, and beauty, which are those three things of which we have an infinite appetite for. And there is we can never have enough truth. We can never have enough goodness. We never get satiated with beauty. There's always a desire for more and more. And our understanding of that can be aided by this philosophy. Our understanding of what beauty is can be shaped and formed so that we're not just saying, oh, that's attractive to me, but why is this attractive to me?
Correct. I was just going to add one last thing to that, because a great point is these early students around Edmund Husserl, all of a sudden they noticed that these people started converting. Mm-hmm. They started converting to Judaism, in Christianity. They started converting to Catholicism. And people are like, what is going on? Why are these? But what was happening was this philosophy, which was so potent that it put people in touch with the created world, mm-hmm. right? And that these philosophers who were so open to the pursuit of truth couldn't resist the fact that they begin to realize that the world was created. It's beautiful. It has meaning in it, embedded into it. It's true. It's beautiful. It's good. And so it leads to the source. Yeah. That is the power, is it leads to the source, which we know is God.
I was thinking of a conversation I had a couple of years ago with Dr. Lawrence Feingold, who teaches at Kenrick Glennon Seminary.
Yes.
And he was raised as a non-practicing Jew. But he was converted to Catholicism as an art history major, as someone who spent time examining art. And he noticed the difference in proportion and the difference in emotion and the difference that he got from looking at the nihilist artists versus the classical artists, and was drawn to a theism and then finally to Catholicism through the transcendental of beauty. That beauty itself drew him in.
Yes. Yes, that is fascinating. And it's his experience was very much in proximity to what these phenomenologists were experiencing. And again, I think part of what this is, it's a disposition. It's a dispositional thing, an openness. I don't have an agenda. The whole tense of phenomenology is to set that agenda aside, to really allow oneself to receive things as they are in themselves, to let them speak to us. And when we do that, insofar as we're able, then these insights are flooded in. And that's why these phenomenologists, also they started releasing volumes and volumes on volumes of books in this 40 span year of time. The amount of productivity was unparalleled. But again, it was because of the nature of what they were doing.
So here in our last couple of minutes together, I want to focus in specifically on the work of Dietrich von Hildebrand and on what you feel is his primary contribution to this Christian personalist philosophy, and what you have gained most in the study of his work.
Yes, I would say most people do not realize this. Hildebrand was incredibly influential on both Pope Benedict XVI and John Paul II. In fact, there's so much that you can say about Hildebrand, including his battle against Hitler, you know, and all these things, these crazy things about his life. But I would say his influence on the church's understanding of marriage and the family is the most important thing, despite all else that he did. And in so much in John Paul II's thought was very much influenced by Hildebrand when it concerns marriage and the family and Humani Vitae, right? And so he had a huge impact on Humani Vitae and all these things. And it really, I would say, that was his greatest influence. And influence for me personally is just understanding the nature of marriage, the nature of a spousal relationship, that the marriage is for the union of the spouses and the procreation of children. And for a time in the church, it was really an emphasis on procreation, right? It was procreation. I don't want to say it was utilitarian, because I don't think that's the term I'd want to use, but it didn't quite have the full breadth and descriptive power of what marriage was. And Hildebrand's contribution to that was critical, absolutely critical. And so to me, that's his enduring influence. But again, he's written volumes on ethics, on purity, on all these things. And I would just kind of end with this. Hildebrand was a genius, right? But he was sort of cast out from academic philosophy for a period because of the things he was writing about. They were like, what are you doing? Academics don't write about purity. Like, what the heck are you doing?
Yeah.
You have all this power, brain power, and you're using it to write on these, it was seemed like trivial, silly, almost sort of pious sort of little topics. Why are you doing this? But Hildebrand knew that those were the most important things to talk about. So I think the great thing about him is that he didn't care what those people thought. What he wanted to pursue until the day he died was the world of values, the world of truth, wherever that led him.
Yeah. So I want to finish up our conversation with this question. We often hear about all of the riches of the Catholic intellectual tradition, but have maybe difficulty knowing where to start. So what would be some places that would give us a broad introduction or a basic understanding of personalism? What would be resources to start with if we wanted to begin to know more about this tradition?
You know, I should have saved my list for earlier for last, but I want to repeat at least a couple of pieces off that list, which was probably two in particular. Introduction to Personalism by Juan Manuel Burgos, who also is a profound John Paul II scholar, and The Selfhood of the Human Person by John Crosby. If you want an introduction to the philosophy itself, you can start with those two. However, I would recommend anyone who wants to be introduced into the intellectual and spiritual life of the church, please, for the love of everything that's good and holy, do yourself a favor and pick up the book that my moral theology professor in Mount St. Mary's called one of the greatest achievements of mankind, which is the Big Green Catechism.
Yeah.
And most people, they hear me say that, they're like, what? The Catechism, one of the greatest achievements of mankind? Yes, because of what it synthesizes in between those covers is believable. Mm-hmm. And I would just challenge anyone. I still know a lot of Catholics who don't even know what that is.
Yeah.
So please pick it up. I'm begging you.
Well, and you can, one, you can get that in your Verbum library. But there,
sure,
there are a couple of places out there that have read the Bible and the Catechism in a year kind of workbooks. In fact, I think recently we had the Bible in a Year podcast. There's also now the Catechism in a Year podcast. There are so many ways to enter into digesting the Catechism that really it's been made easy for us, and there's no excuse other than sitting down and saying, all right, now's the time. Now I'm going to go do it.
Yes, absolutely.
We've been talking today with Michael Grzynski, the Assistant Director of Admissions at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. You can find out more about the school at shms.edu. While you're there, scroll down to the bottom into the footer menu, and there's a link there for free courses. There are seminary-level courses that you can look through at your own pace and dip your toe in, see if that kind of academics is something that appeals to you. If you missed any part of my conversation with Michael Grzynski, or you want to go back and listen to something again, or share it with your friends on social media, have no fear, all of our episodes are archived over at OutsideTheWalls.com. While you're there, you can find links to subscribe so that you never miss an episode again. Wherever you listen to your podcasts, we have so many options. Also, if you are looking for more content, I've got good news, because each and every week we record an extra segment with our guest, which we make available first to all of those who support the show through Patreon. Our Patreon support community helps keep us on the air by covering some of the expenses associated with the weekly show. And in gratitude, we give them extra content, including an extra segment there over at our Patreon page. To find out more information, go to OutsideTheWalls.com, click that Patreon link, and consider joining their numbers. Now, let's go ahead and turn our attention to our readings from Scripture and from church history. That's the sound of the Verbum Library launching up. Verbum helps you read Scripture in light of church teaching by putting the Magisterium at your fingertips, linking Scripture to the Catechism, to the Fathers and Doctors of the Church, and so much more. You can learn more over at verbum.com. In our readings today, we're going to stay with the theme of the dignity of the human person as we contemplate this personalist philosophy. And we're going to be reading today out of Psalm 8. For the leader, upon the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how awesome is your name through all the earth. I will sing of your majesty above the heavens with the mouths of babes and infants. You have established a bulwark against your foes to silence enemy and avenger. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and a son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him little less than a god, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him rule over the works of your hands, put all things at his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatever swims the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how awesome is your name through all the earth. That reading comes from Psalm 8. I don't know about you, but I can feel the tension in this verse. And the psalmist is trying so hard to thread the needle just perfectly. We start off by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how awesome is your name throughout all the earth. We're going to acknowledge that God is the supreme. God is the one whose majesty surpasses all. And then he comes to this common experience of looking up at the heavens and saying, but what is man that you're mindful of him? I look up at the vastness of space, or for me, when I'm up on a mountain nearby and I'm looking around at the grandeur of everything around, I feel so small. And yet, this isn't the right perspective to have, because he says, who is man that you're mindful of him? Yet you've made him a little less than a god and crowned him with glory and honor. He sees that God has destined humanity for a great thing. And so here's this tension. Do I set myself up as some kind of divinity and imagine that I have supremacy, or do I imagine myself as nothing right? Who is man that you're mindful of him? I'm so small in the light of all this grandeur. And so there is this way in the middle to recognize that God has given us honor. God has given us something more than nothingness. And yet God is still the supreme. We close in the same way we ended. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how awesome is your name through all the earth. And it's tricky to keep that tension in balance, but it's essential that we don't go too far to despair of, oh, I'm nothing, I'm small, nor do we set ourselves up as some kind of divinity over and against God, but we have to hold ourselves in proper place as a reflection of God's glory, but not a usurpation of God's glory. Our reading today from church history comes from the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes. Peace is not the mere absence of war, or the simple maintenance of a balance of power between forces, nor can it be imposed at the dictate of absolute power. It is called rightly and properly a work of justice. It is the product of order, the order implanted in human society by its divine founder, to be realized in practice as men hunger and thirst for ever more perfect justice. The common good of the human race is subject to the eternal law as its primary principle, but its requirements and practice keep changing with the passage of time. The result is that peace is never established finally and forever. The building up of peace has to go on all the time. Again, the human will is weak and wounded by sin. The search for peace, therefore, demands from each individual constant control of the passions and from legitimate authority, untiring vigilance. Even this is not enough. Peace here on earth cannot be maintained unless the good of the human person is safeguarded and men are willing to trust each other and share their riches of spirit and talent. If peace is to be established, it is absolutely necessary to have a firm determination to respect other persons and peoples and their dignity, and to be zealous in the practice of brotherhood. Peace is therefore the fruit also of love. Love goes beyond what justice can achieve. Peace on earth, born of love for one's neighbor, is the sign and the effect of the peace of Christ that flows from God the Father. In his own person, the incarnate Son, the Prince of Peace, reconciled all men to God through his death on the cross. In his human nature, he destroyed hatred and restored unity to all mankind in one people and one body. Raised on high by the resurrection, he sent the Spirit of love into the hearts of men. All Christians are thus urgently summoned to live the truth in love and to join all true peacemakers in prayer and work for peace. Moved by the same Spirit, we cannot but praise those who renounce violence in defense of rights and have recourse to means of defense otherwise available to the less powerful as well, provided that this can be done without injury to the rights and obligations of others or of the community. That reading comes from Gaudium et Spes, number 78. In our first reading, the psalmist was asking questions about human dignity, but starting with the question of his own human dignity. When I consider the works of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you would care for him? But here in Gaudium et Spes, we're being encouraged to look not to our own dignity, but to the dignity of the other. Because whenever we have a conflict, whether it be a conflict of our personal level or of a national level, the first thing that we do, the easiest thing to do, is to diminish in our own minds the dignity of the person that opposes us so as to justify our anger and our frustration about some right or perceived slight against us. And so here, Gaudium et Spes urges us to keep in mind the common good and recognize that God has a plan for all of humanity, that he has reconciled all men to God through his death on the cross, and that this unity of our dignity is a thing to be striven for, that whatever we do as we pursue peace, we must keep in mind the dignity of the human person. This, again, comes firmly out of that personalist philosophy that saw such horrific things done when nations were able to dehumanize another. And so it's incumbent upon us as Christians always to elevate the dignity, especially of our enemy, because insisting on their dignity ensures that we will not do things that will be an offense to our own dignity. That's all the time we have for this week. Today's show is brought to you by Phil and Tina Parker and all of those who support the show through Patreon. Go over to OutsideTheWalls.com, click that Patreon link to learn more. Be a part of the ongoing conversation over at Facebook.com/StepOutsideTheWalls. And on Threads, the handle is @StepOutsideTheWalls. And until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
This podcast is part of the Spoke Street Network. For more great podcasts, visit SpokeStreet.com.